Good morning, everybody. It's good to remind myself who I am and where I'm from. Thank you, John. One further announcement about the College and Careers meeting is meeting today at 5 o'clock at the Priddles House. And along with their study, they're going to have supper. So keep that in mind if you're college and career, or if you're not here, or if you're on Zoom. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. I think John mentioned it, but just a reminder that there's no in-person meeting here tonight, Tuesday, because the taking out what's currently on the floors and putting it all back in is going to take more than one day. So we'll see how that all that plays out. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. This passage gives the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce. Perhaps some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not interested in marriage, so this won't apply to me. But keep in mind that Adam was asleep when God made Eve, right? So you may wake up one day and be interested in marriage. Furthermore, you would agree that marriage is a fundamental component of our society. We all come from people who were married, or at least at one point. The key factors of a successful marriage also apply to our other interpersonal relationships. So we're not just going to be looking at the marriage relationship, but we're going to be looking at also a couple of key factors to successful interpersonal relationships that it's going to apply to everybody. So I trust God will bless this message to all of our hearts, regardless of what our status is in life regarding marriage. God instituted marriage at creation. God created the human race, male and female, and he gave clear directions as to how marriage should function. But as we often say, there's the game plan and then there's the game, right? And sometimes marriage doesn't work out. Our sinful nature plays havoc with all human relationships, including the closest of all human relationships, and that is marriage. And when people get married, they're not thinking divorce. But statistics show that it happens. And divorce was a controversial topic in Jesus' day, and it has been down through church history. One of the things the Lord himself mentions is that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. And as I was restudying this passage, I got to thinking of that. And I got thinking about my own heart and what hardness may or may not be there. And it seems to me as we meditate on this passage that one take home that we can have, all of us who are married or not married, is we think about how is our heart condition and what direction are we headed in when it comes to God and when it comes to each other. And I'll look into that. That's one of the key take homes I got from studying this passage once again. And the other one is the importance of sexual purity. Sexual purity. We live in a society, I don't have to tell you, that is abounds with sexual immorality. But God has called us to something different. He's called us to sexual purity. And the good news is that as believers, we are a new creation in Christ. And God has given us the means by which we can live marriage as God intended. This doesn't mean automatic marital bliss for everybody who's a Christian. But God is for marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the blessed marriage at the marriage of Cana. God is for marriage, and God will help us in our marriages, and God will help us as he does in all of love. So let's just ask the Lord's blessing once again as we look at this passage. Our blessed God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessing on our lives. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your compassion as we were thinking about this morning at the Lord's Supper. For each and every one of us, regardless of what our situation is in life, you love us. You want to help us. And Father, I just commit to you this meditation this morning as we look on this passage, that you will guide and direct and bless everything I say, that it would be to your honor and glory and to our benefit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So let's read our passage then, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Moses said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to get married." So it's interesting. We look at this passage, just looking at verse 1. It says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and he started his trek to Jerusalem." And we read in Luke and in John that it took about 6 months, and there were a lot of interesting things happened on that trip. Some of you might remember when he came into Jericho just before the week of the Holy Week, as we call it, the week of his crucifixion, that he healed the blind man Bartimaeus, he met Zacchaeus. A lot of things went on during that journey. And it touched me as we read this passage again in verse 2. It says, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." He was always reaching out in compassion and healing people and blessing them, even though he was just a week before his crucifixion. The Lord is full of compassion. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So they weren't really testing him to see if he was a true prophet or not. They'd already decided that. They already had decided that they wanted to do away with him. They were just trying to find some incriminating evidence. They were setting up to trap him, to win an argument over him, just like they had done with the Sabbath. And they asked him this loaded question: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Like I mentioned, this was a question that was debated in that day, just like it's debated in our day. And the historians tell us that there was one Pharisaic school of Shammai that taught a man could divorce his wife only for the reason of sexual immorality. And then there was another school that taught that a man could divorce his wife for basically any reason that he could find. But rather than get embroiled in their discussion, the Lord Jesus takes them back to creation. And he puts them, he's going to put out his agenda on this. You know, we often diss our politicians, but some of them have good training, you know? And they have, you ever noticed when they interview a politician, they try to pull him into an argument? What does he do or she do? She just takes that as a cherry pick and tells them what they want to hear, right? It's called a strategic overriding communication objective. They're not going to get sucked into the argument. They're going to say what they want to be heard. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. I'm not going to get involved with this argument. I'm going to take them back and give them a teaching on marriage. So what does he do? In verse 4, he says this: "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So in essence, he's saying to him, we're not talking divorce here, we're talking marriage. And he establishes, we see in Genesis, that God established marriage as a fundamental principle for the generations to come. Oh, and by the way, in referring to Genesis, he endorses the historicity of the Genesis account, doesn't he? Marriage is between a man and a woman. The marriage relationship is more binding than the child-parent relationship. And God intends marriage to be permanent. You know, six times we read in the creation account, we read in Genesis 1 the phrase, and God saw that it was good, right? God saw that it was good. And in Genesis 2, verse 18, we read, and the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And animals, as cute as they can be for some, couldn't fulfill his need for companionship. You ever notice how many pet stores there are in our city? There's tons of them. And a lot of people have pets, and I'm not against pets. But you know what? Pets can't give us a relationship that another person can, whether it be in marriage or whether it be in the church. God has made us social creatures for each other, human beings. And pets are part of God's creation, and they're cute, but they can't replace human fellowship and human companionship. Let's turn, turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm very happy to speak on this topic this morning because it occurred to me once. I only often hear these passages read at weddings, and if you don't go to weddings, you're not going to hear them. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, we read this. Genesis 2, chapters 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, and the man and the wife were not ashamed. So from creation, and the Apostle Paul confirms this in the New Testament, men and women are similar. They're made of the same stuff, as it were, but they're different. They have different roles. In 1 Timothy 2:13, the Apostle Paul points out that man was created first. In 1 Corinthians 11:9, he points out that man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. And in Genesis 2:23, points out that Adam named the woman with a name derived from his own name. And in Paul's epistles to the Ephesians, he points out that marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So marriage, in God's eyes, is holy. We refer to holy matrimony, right? Jesus states that what God has joined together, let no man separate. The marital union is a basic, intimate relationship that demands one's total allegiance. This is what the Word of God teaches. It's not necessarily what society is teaching us today, is it? We read that the two became one flesh. It's a physical union. If a man and a woman became one spirit in marriage, then death would not dissolve the marriage, because the spirit doesn't die. We're made one flesh, not one spirit. We are to be one in mind and in spirit, but we're not one spirit per se. So the Pharisees, they reply by citing Moses, and they said, well, okay, Moses commanded a certificate of divorce, but the Lord corrects them and he says, Moses didn't command it, he allowed a certificate of divorce. And I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll just take the time to read this. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4 explains what Deuteronomy teaches us on divorce. Keep in mind that Deuteronomy was written towards the end of their 40 years in the desert, not at the beginning, when the Ten Commandments were given. But we read this from verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. This was what they were debating. What is the uncleanness? What's that referring to? And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Just a couple of things to note here, and that even in this day, some 1,500 years before Christ, there was some protection for the woman in the sense that she had some legal status, a certificate of divorce, and the husband was not allowed to marry her again, so he might think twice of doing it. But that's another big discussion. What is clear here is that remarriage was allowed to the person who was divorced. Going back to Matthew chapter 19. The Lord explains in verse 8 why Moses allowed divorce. It says that he allowed divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. And I mentioned at the beginning of my message, two key elements that we can get from this passage that can help us in our marriages today. And that is a tender heart. I got thinking about this. When our hearts get hardened in any relationship, we're headed in the wrong direction. I want us to think about a hard heart. The Bible often talks about a hard heart. A hard heart towards God and a hard heart towards our spouse or anyone else for that matter. First of all, a hard heart towards God. It's the beginning of problems. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7-15, and chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." So the writer of the Hebrews was concerned about Christians there having a hard heart towards God. And maybe God has spoken to you about something, you should do or not do, and you've simply ignored his voice, you put it away, you put it back, and you shut his voice out. This is hardening of the heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? We remember that. He did it several times. His heart would soften up when he saw the miracles, and he'd say, okay, yeah. And then he'd harden his heart. He hardened his heart so many times that God said, okay, you harden your heart, I'm going to harden your heart. And he was done. And then we have the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 that we're going to be looking at. Explains how our hearts can be poor soil for the word of God, right? The first soil was hard through lack of understanding. The word of God came and it couldn't penetrate because the heart was too hard through ignorance. The second soil had no depth. There was a little bit of soil, but then underneath it was hard. And so the word of God couldn't grow. And then the third soil, the heart was good enough and the plant grew, but then it got choked out and strangled through the pleasures and the deceitfulness of the cares and the riches of this world, right? So some of us have shut God out of our lives because we're too busy. We've got too many competing gods going on, take up too much of our time. And then what happens is that when we get into trouble, we say, well, where's God? Well, we haven't been listening to him for a long time because we've kind of shut him out. We have a hard heart towards God. We don't give him any time. There's time for everything else but God. And then we say, well, where is God? Well, God's been wanting to talk to us a long time ago, but we're too busy to listen. So that's a little thought about a hard heart towards God. God wants to soften our hearts, and God is merciful, and God is compassionate, and God is always ready to take us back in and to rekindle that relationship we have with him. I'm speaking here to Christians, because this happens to Christians. Now, let's think about a hard heart towards our spouse. It's the beginning of problems in a relationship. This is what Jesus says. He says it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed divorce. So a hard heart is part and parcel of why people end up going to divorce. So I ask myself this question, how do we get to that position, right? Well, if you've been married for any length of time, you know how it happens. What happens? Something comes up and we don't get our way and we get in a little argument or whatever. And so we pull away a little bit and we harden ourselves. And so you multiply that by several different aspects and you can end up having a hard heart on many fronts. And you can be living together and miles apart because your hearts have been hardened with multi-layers of hardened hearts. That's kind of how it works. So the question might ask then, how can we be continually moving toward each other. We're gonna bump into each other if we keep on having a tender heart toward each other. It's not gonna work out. Well, here's the thing. Every day is a new day. And in all our relationships, I suggest to you that we're either headed in one direction or the other. As time goes on, our circumstances change, our understanding of life changes, our bodies change, and the marriage relationship is not static. But we have to continually work at understanding each other, and we have to be moving toward each other, not away from each other. I suggest to you that this is the key, then. One of the keys to getting along in marriage is having a tender heart and making sure that we're committed to each other and moving in that direction. So I ask you this question: how would you measure your relationship with God and your relationship with your spouse on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being a soft heart, 10 being a hard heart? How is it between you and God? Are you out here, or are you close with God? How is it with your spouse? Are you have a tender heart toward each other, or have you got a lot of barriers of a hard heart going up? Well, the Lord is gracious, and the Lord is always there to help us because He believes in marriage. And He's all-powerful, and He's very compassionate. And things can get complicated, but God is there to help us. God is there to help us. It's interesting to me in reading Matthew chapter 19, you know, the Lord, I don't believe that the Lord just threw the Bible together like an artist throwing spaghetti against the wall and seeing what sticks, right? What do we have in Matthew chapter 18? The last part of Matthew 18. It's on forgiveness. It's on forgiveness. And certainly as another sidebar to marriage and getting along with each other, forgiveness is a key component of our marriage relationship. In any relationship, forgiveness is at the base of all relationships. And just to repeat our chairman's message from several messages on forgiveness, and one thing that he mentioned, and that's June Hunt's book, How to Forgive When You Don't Feel Like It. If you haven't read it, it's a must read for all Christians. It's in the library too, by the way. She had a situation in her life where she was terribly mistreated. And in telling her story to others, she received lots of sympathy and understanding, and rightly so. But then she realized that to move forward, she had to move beyond self-pity and not be continually going down that rabbit hole of feeling sorry for herself. And so she got an accountability partner who would help her not to go down that well-worn path. And she was able to move on and forgive. And it's easy to harbor bitter feelings. It's easy to even enjoy hurt feelings. But forgiveness is God's way and better for all of us. But the Lord goes on to declare, let's get back to our text in Matthew 19. The Lord goes on to declare that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries who is divorced commits adultery. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And simply put, if you're contemplating divorce today for any other reason than sexual immorality, you'll be committing adultery. That's what the Lord Jesus says. In the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. And the book of Proverbs repeatedly classifies adultery as foolish and dangerous. Now the Lord mentions adultery here in Matthew 19 and in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And He mentions sexual immorality. But in that teaching in Matthew chapter 5, He takes it a step further and He says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Lord is always concerned about what's going on in our heart. But what goes on in our heart eventually is going to play out into actions. And so we do better to nip it in the bud, as it were, and make sure that we have a clean heart when it comes to sexual things. Because sexual immorality in the heart can lead to sexual immorality in actions, which is much worse. Now, I've mentioned this book once before, and I recommend it to you. It's by Edward T. Welch. It's a book on addictions. He talks about alcoholic addictions, talks about all sorts of different types of addictions. And in fact, he makes the case that it's like idolatry. We're letting somebody else control our life. And he writes about adultery. He says, adultery emphasizes the more intimate features of idolatry. The sense of being controlled and being dominated by another, the lies and the obsession are all there. Deception is commonplace. People are unfaithful to their spouses and enter into a relationship with their lover. Why do they do it? Especially when it could result in such pain for themselves and others. They do it because they love the pleasure and the fawning attention of the other person, he writes. They do it because they love their desires above all else. They do it because they feel the need. Yet we still ask, why would you throw away everything you had for this affair? It seems so foolish. Yet there will be no satisfactory answer, because sin is not rational. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't look into the future. It doesn't consider consequences. It just knows, I want and I want more. That's what he writes. So, the Lord, getting back to our text, the Lord teaches that the only justifiable reason for divorce is sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is a way that's going to destroy a marriage. And he says that it's justifiable for the victim in the relationship to ask for divorce from his or her spouse. Doesn't have to, but it would be justifiable, because a new sexual union invalidates the first one. That basic one flesh unity has been broken. So the non-offending spouse, according to our understanding of this scripture and others, can divorce and remarry. But in looking at this text once again, there were two things that jumped out at me in terms of a successful marriage and maintaining our marriages. And the first one I've already mentioned, and that is a tender heart. The second one seems to me to be obvious as well, and that is sexual purity. And the New Testament is clear when it comes to sexual purity, avoiding sexual immorality. And I'm going to read a number of passages from the New Testament, and they're all very clear, and they all speak for themselves. First one, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll give you a second to get there. You might want to underline it in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. You know, when we read these passages more and more, we just see that the Christian way is pretty much the opposite of what goes on a lot of times in the world, right? So we have to bring these truths before us frequently. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we read this: let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's from the ESV version. And, you know, we're under grace as Christians, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we can just do what we want with impunity. God disciplines his children. God disciplines his children. And it says right here, and this verse is written to Christians, he says that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. In the King James Version, in the New King James Version, it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. And I don't want to come under the judgment of God. However that judgment plays out, I don't know, but we're warned, even as Christians, that if we are act in a sexually immoral way, or we commit adultery, that God will discipline us. God will judge us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In other words, don't do it. What he's saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll regret it. It will be bad for everybody, including yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or prostitute? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot or a prostitute is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, there are many, many texts in the New Testament that speak to sexual purity. One more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading from verse 3 to verse 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading from verse 3 to verse 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So once again, he's writing to Christians here. He's writing to Christians here. And he's saying that God will judge the brother or the sister who defrauds, as the New King James puts it, who mistreats his brother or sister in this way. Because not only are they damaging the brother and the sister, but they're damaging the family and everybody else. The church, the local church, should be a safe place for all who come, men, women, and children, in all aspects. Sexual immorality can deal a death blow to marriage, and the solution for sexual immorality, as for any other sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is hope in Jesus Christ. Only Christ can transform our lives and put us on the right track, and he demands our collaboration. In 1 Corinthians, one more text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been reading from verse 9 to verse 11, there's some encouraging words here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here's the phrase I wanted you to note. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this is the truth of Scripture. This is what God demands us. And these people, some of these Corinthians believers, this was their lifestyle before. But God came in and God changed their lives. And God turned them into people who were holy and justified and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's hope for everyone. There's hope for people in our society. There's hope for us. Jesus Christ can give us purity from his Holy Spirit in our lives. But we have to work with him. We have to be honest. We have to recognize the truth of things and confess them as such. Just in reading and through the Gospels, it touched me just this morning. I was thinking of, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged by the Pharisees, they asked him, by what authority do you speak on? And he knew where they were coming from, and so he said to them, well, whose authority did John the Baptist have? And, of course, he was under the same authority, under God's authority. And then it said the Pharisees, they reasoned amongst each other, and they said, well, if we say, we're not going to admit it was God's authority, because then we'll have to go along with his message. But it says they were afraid to say that John the Baptist was there on God's authority, because John the Baptist was very popular. It struck me, John the Baptist had somewhat of a hard message, right? And yet he was popular with the crowds. Why was that? And I thought about that just for the first time this morning, but I was thinking, because he told the truth. He told the truth. And the people recognized that he was a prophet of God. So our message on sexual purity might not be very popular today, but people will recognize it's God's truth. This is how God wants us to live. And God will help us to live in this way. Now, another verse that came to me as I was thinking about this topic, and that it's two verses. I'll just read them for you. In Psalm 91, verse 3, and Psalm 124, verse 7, it says, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler." And in Psalm 124, "We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers." The snare is broken, and we have escaped. And I know that some people can get themselves into very difficult and complex situations. Maybe you're in that situation right now, and there's no obvious and easy solution because you've got yourself into what we say in French is a sac de nœuds, a bag of knots, and you can't figure out how to unravel the whole thing. Well, you know, God is all-powerful. God is compassionate, and if you turn to God, when we are in these situations, we turn to God honestly and sincerely, God will honestly and sincerely give us direction. I'm not saying here that we're going to escape from marriage, no, but we're going to escape. The Lord will help us to see the way through in whatever situation we're in. And God will help us to see our way through. God's not going to drop us. God loves us and he wants to help us, and his ways are ways of truth. And I recognize that there are a lot, many difficult situations when it comes to this topic, but God is there to help us to do his will. One of the problems with divorce is that it doesn't change our character. If we divorce and we leave, the people involved will remain who they are and bring their problems with them wherever they go. God wants to change our hearts and help us with that. So the God who instituted marriage can give us what we need to make our marriages successful. But of course it demands, it's not always easy, and demands some hard reflection and hard work on both parties. But essentially our teaching here today is that God, the Lord Jesus, teaches that marriage is permanent. Divorce is an exception to protect the non-offending spouse. And the New Testament gives only three exemptions that allow for divorce and remarriage. One is sexual unfaithfulness. One is the desertion of an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7. Or divorce before conversion. And then I'll add that while divorce and remarriage are life-altering events, even if one were to divorce and remarry sinfully, such action is not to be equated with the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness upon confession of sin. It doesn't necessarily going to erase all the consequences, but there's forgiveness always when we come to Christ sincerely. Now, we as elders recognize, and previous elders, that there are a wide range of convictions on the subject of divorce and remarriage in the church. And we put out a little brochure some 4 years ago. You would have received it if you're on the RBC Messenger electronically. And if you want a copy of it in hard print, we have some copies of it. If you have any questions about this topic, please speak to one of the elders. So, in conclusion, God created marriage. He believes in marriage. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is permanent. And any other reason for divorce except sexual immorality is called adultery. There are two keys to help each and every one of us in our marriage that Lord put on my heart as I was meditating on this. And one is the tenderness of our heart. God would have us to have tender hearts. Tender hearts towards him, tender hearts towards our spouse. And for that matter, tender hearts towards everybody. May God help us to have tender hearts. So if we've gone down the path of hardening our heart towards somebody, ask for the Lord's help. And the second point is that I think is obvious in this passage, as well as the need for sexual purity, particularly in the world that we live in. And God can help us with that too, if we're honest with Him. So it's a big topic. We've touched on a few things, but I think you've seen the essence of the main guidelines today. May God bless His word to our hearts, and may God help us do His word. Our blessed God, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love and compassion to each and every one of us. We thank You for Your ways that are the best ways, and we need Your help to live them and to fulfill them, and we ask for your mercy. We ask for Your guidance in all things, and I pray, Lord, that You would help each and every one of us, whatever our status in life is, to have tender hearts in all our relationships, and as well that we would live in a way that is honoring to You in our minds and in this regard to sexual purity. So we commit ourselves to You for Your continued guidance and blessing in our Savior's precious name. Amen.